Good morning. The passage we're studying this morning is an incredibly practical passage. In fact, it's mostly an application of one theme. Who has ever found themselves wondering at some point in their life, what is the will of God for my life in this particular thing? Should I take this job or should I take the other one? For young people, should I go to college? Or should I not? Should I go to college here on Maui? Or should I go to the mainland? Should I get this car? Or should I trade for a different car? We have so many options that come at us at any given day that aren't sinful in and of themselves. In other words, option A, B, C, they're all okay. How do we know what to do? Now, this passage, it's going to help us answer these questions. And these are important questions, but this passage helps us answer those deeper, soul-shaking questions as well of why God allows difficult things into our lives at a personal level and at a community level like we've been experiencing in this past month. And I have to be careful because God uses difficult things to teach us many more things than what we're going to look at in this passage. In other words, there's more to it, but we can't forget that this book, Paul wrote this book to the Thessalonians in the middle of intense suffering. Like Paul, one of the reasons why he's so concerned about the Thessalonians is because he was only able to be there a very short time. He was forced to leave Thessalonica because of sudden and violent difficulty, persecution, and so he had to escape with his life. And this is what Paul says in the midst of being nearly in constant danger in his life. Like, this is part of his counsel that he passes on to new believers. This is one of the ways that he's encouraging us. This is how you can represent the gospel to those around you. Verse 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Which means, if you don't remember anything else that I have a chance to talk about this morning, please remember this main thought, this main idea. God wants you, fellow believer, to live in humble obedience to Him, growing progressively in Christ's likeness, no matter the circumstance. Like, maybe you are like me and it would be easier if I were to just give you a list of do exactly that, take option A, take option C in every specific situation, but that's not usually how the will of God is described in Scripture. God's will includes more than what we're going to look at today in sanctification, but it definitely does not include less. Your sanctification is central to the will of God. It's what God wants for you, each and every believer. And I just want to point out from the beginning that there is a subtle sort of lie that has crept into much of our Christian culture today, and this is what it suggests. Okay, if I am in the will of God, especially when we talk about sanctification, if I'm being obedient to God, the way I'll know that I'm in the will of God is because life will generally be easier. This is wrong. And in this error, what it does is it equates being in God's will with having a problem-free, stress-free sort of life. We get to put hashtag blessed on all of our stuff. And really, this is just sort of like a disguised health and wealth gospel. This is, if I do my part, God's going to owe me. He's going to give me what I want. Listen, let's just stop for a second and look down through the Bible, through church history. You will see a common thread of suffering, of believers experiencing intense adversity. It's not an easy life. And you will notice throughout Scripture that God is not in the practice of revealing each and every step that you should take from now until the end of your life. Rather, God reveals His definite will is for our sanctification, and we are charged to faithfully and obediently take that next step of sanctification each and every new day. Meaning, God is less concerned with your specific job, with what car you drive, with where you live, with any of that stuff. He's more concerned with our sanctification in whatever season of life we find ourselves in, whatever sphere of influence we have. And so let's pray, and we can hopefully see some of these truths as we study God's word. God, you are good. Your scriptures, your word, it tells us you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. God, we depend on your word. Lord, I pray that you might help us fight against that legalistic bent that can spring up when we look at sanctification that says, I can do this. I'm going to depend on my willpower. I'm going to fill up my balance. Help us to flee that legalistic bent, and also help us to flee the apathetic alternative of saying, it's just too hard. I'm not up for this struggle. Help us to depend on your Holy Spirit in us and desire to excel more and more in sanctification. In your name I pray, amen. I just really have one main point this morning with maybe a couple sub-points. So the main thing that we're going to talk about this morning is God's sanctification. And so I want to explain briefly as we're going what sanctification means, maybe some misconceptions of what sanctification is. And what I want us to see in that theme of sanctification is that Paul, he appeals to our desire, our godly desire, to motivate us in sanctification. And he also reminds us of that essential reality that we get our understanding of what sanctification is, what it should be driving us to do, from God's word, not from our own ideas, our own strength. And then finally, we'll look at how this passage naturally flows from a general perspective of sanctification to a very practical application of how does sanctification apply to our Christian sexual ethic. The last verses, 9 through 12, Paul then presents another ethic that is involved directly with sanctification, work. And so he goes into our sexual ethic and our work ethic and how that is related to sanctification. We're not going to have time to look at the verses 9 through 12, our work ethic. I realized that would take, like, we'd be here till 1, so we're going to save that. But let's reread verses 1 through 3 with this in mind. Verse 1 through 3, this is what it says. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, Paul could have come and said, hey, listen up. Based on my apostolic authority, do this. Like, he could have come in with a different sort of motivation or a different sort of bent to his words, but that's not what he does. He starts here in verse 1 by saying, I'm asking you, I'm urging you to do this. Take it seriously what I'm talking about, which means he's appealing to the Christian's desire. He's appealing to their newly redeemed, Holy Spirit-enabled, new creation in Christ desire to follow God. And here we find a fundamental truth. The best way to fight sinful desires is not just by gritting our teeth and saying, don't do that, don't think that, don't click on that screen, don't do that, that's bad. I mean, that might be a good way to start our fleeing of sin, but like we just studied last Sunday, if we're not putting off the old man and putting on the new man, what we're ultimately doing is just depending on our own willpower to sort of grit our teeth and abstain from sin. And I think we know how that tends to go. No, what Scripture does here is it tells us practically what putting off the old man and putting on the new man implies. And Paul is asking, he's urging, here in verse 1 that we do this, that we take this seriously. So I want you to consider the image of a coach. My kids right now are in cross country, so I'm seeing a lot of cross country races these days. And there could be a cross country coach who comes at the kids really negative. And he just has a list. Hey, don't do this. Remember what we trained? Don't start in a sprint. Start slow, then move fast. I was watching you on that hill. Why were you going slow? And at the end of the race, instead of saying, hey, good job, this coach could come and say, you blew it. You messed up. Why didn't you do it this way? And I think we all know how those athletes would feel if that was the approach that that coach took. Paul is not doing that in this passage. Paul instead is acting as a good spiritual sort of coach. He's not just appealing to their own self-discipline. He's not like saying, hey, look inside yourself, you can do this. No. He's not saying, shine like the star that you are, or other kind of things that we hear. He says in verse 1, I ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. He's basing his appeal in the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing that, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You see, Paul anchors his appeal to their godly desire in the instructions that they've received. In other words, he's instructed them in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus, how the Word of God hinges and centers on the Lord Jesus. So maybe this would be a good time for us to just sort of take a pause and review real quick what the Word of God tells us specifically about sanctification, and take just a moment to talk about some misunderstandings relating to sanctification. And I have to be careful here, because there's entire books written about the theme of sanctification that are written by people that are way better at explaining things than I am, have had much more study than I have had. It is a really big topic, and I would love to recommend some books to you at the end. If you want to chat with me, I'd love to recommend some to you. But I want to say from the beginning, when we start to consider this reality of sanctification, we have to realize it's a paradox. And there's paradoxes all through Scripture. The Trinity is an example. Is God one or is he three? Yes. Right? It's that question of like, I want to know one or the other, and God says it's both. You have to wrestle with how that is, and you have to accept by faith that you're not going to fully understand it. There's some paradox when we look at the idea of sanctification. So on the one hand, before sanctification, when we talk about justification, Scripture is clear that this is a work of God that entirely depends on God. In other words, you are not contributing anything to salvation. You are not earning salvation. You are not maintaining salvation. You are declared just, innocent, righteous, based solely on Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for you. And then he counts his righteousness to your account based only on the work of Christ. But then when we talk about sanctification, there are some differences. On the one hand, yes, this too begins instantaneously and is given to us in salvation. It's driven by God. God gives us a desire to be obedient. But on the other hand, it is also a process. Justification, once and for all time. Sanctification, it's a process that grows and progresses over time. And whereas justification does not involve our effort, sanctification does. I think Philippians 2:12 best illustrates this. If you're jotting down notes, you can maybe put down Philippians 2:12 as one of the most important passages to help us understand sanctification. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do you see? There's a definite command there from Paul. He says, work out your salvation with every fiber of your human ability. He's saying, do it so much, there's going to be like fear and trembling as you are working this out. This isn't optional. This isn't like, well, you know, I have some time for a little hobby. Maybe when I have a little bit of time, maybe I'll think about sanctification. No, this is with fear and trembling. We take this seriously. But at the same time, if you look at verse 13, it's God who works in you to allow you to be sanctified. It's a paradox. Like, do we as human beings have a role in sanctification, or does God? Yes. Like, it's a little bit hard for us to comprehend. We sometimes want a one or the other, and God says it's both. And at a certain level, we have to be at peace with the tension of not fully understanding how that works. Back to the example of a runner. You could say justification enters you into the race under God's banner of grace. And remember, he didn't choose the best athletes. He chose the weak of this world, those who don't have much to offer. He chose the outcast, the marginalized, you and I, to offer us salvation and say, now walk in a manner worthy. Colossians 1:10. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. Like, take this seriously. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Don't let the fact that, yes, we ultimately depend on Christ in us, something outside of our willpower, our ability, somehow lead us to be lackadaisical, apathetic about our faith, about our sanctification. You know, in a famous heavyweight boxing match between Muhammad Ali, boxing fans, I'm not a big boxing fan, but I know about this one at least, the Rumble in the Jungle. It was the bout between the two heavyweights. Muhammad Ali, experienced, older, aging out, brand new, hot on the scene, George Foreman. And in about the eighth round, after Foreman had lost his cool and started just swinging wildly in the match, literally, like, we're thinking of Paul's example here, beating the air, he's punching himself out, he's exhausting himself, he's becoming kind of useless with his punches. Muhammad Ali leaned in and said, this is the wrong place to get tired. Moments later, he won the race. He won the boxing match, Muhammad Ali. Now, you might hear that and say, okay, Noah, but here's the thing. You know why Muhammad Ali would not destroy me in a fight? Because I'm not stepping in the ring. I'm not going near that bout. But here's the thing. Following Christ is not for spectators. You don't have a choice to enter the arena. You are called up for action. So when we read, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that should sound like a call to action for us as believers. When we read 1 Corinthians 9:26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control. We shouldn't be hearing, wow, great for you, Paul. We should be saying, this is the attitude, the mindset, the outlook that I should have as a believer. So let's look at this section just a bit more and try to see how this reality comes out. Verses 1 through 3, let's look at these verses again. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's not pass over that phrase that says, as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. This assumes that these believers, they've already been taught clearly what life in Christ means. Paul's already taught that. And that this is really more of a reminder. Like, you may have already heard passages on sanctification. This is another reminder for us that we need. This is not a new teaching for the Thessalonians, and it hopefully is not a new teaching for us. But we see in that passage where it says, as you receive from us, that's another way of saying as we have focused on what God's word has to tell us. And this is exactly what Jesus himself says in John 17. John 17 through 19 says, he's praying to God the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified or consecrated in the truth. Which means that our growing desire to obey God, to be conformed to the image of God, is vitally linked with our desire for God's word itself. And I've been kind of making connections this morning already with some sports, with running, with boxing and sanctification. So here is a good time for us to stop and consider the spiritual disciplines in this process. Now, if I were to tell you, like right now, I take this moment to just announce, hey, I got Pastor Jay a present. I signed him up for a marathon. Just thought he would enjoy it. How do you think that would go? Like, he doesn't seem thrilled by that aspect. I know that he disciplines himself, he does CrossFit, but how much do you think he would be able to actually excel in the event of marathon running? Not good. It wouldn't go well for any of us, because nobody here can just wake up one morning and decide, hey, I'm gonna run like 25 miles. That's a specific discipline that you have to train for in order to excel at. In the same way, our sanctification, it becomes stagnant. Like, we start to stop longer and longer at those refreshment tables at the races. We start beating our hands aimlessly in the air. We become ineffective when we lack spiritual disciplines in our lives. Disciplines like reading God's word, prayer, gathering together in an ordinary church like ours. It's not all that flashy. Fellowshipping with the saints on a regular basis, family devotions. These are our everyday spiritual disciplines. And I have to be careful, because any time that you hear a list, there rises up in us these two opposing mistakes. For some of us, we hear that and we're like, yes, finally a checklist. I'm good at checklists. I'm good at completing tasks. In fact, I'm probably better than everybody else. So give me the list of those checklists and I'm just going to tick them off. I'm going to build up my list of good deeds, and maybe down the future, God's going to understand if I just want to take a couple weeks or months off because I've been doing so well. That's that legalistic bent that can creep up in us when we think of sanctification. On the other hand, there's this side that says, Jesus set me free. I don't have to think about rules and commands. It's just me and Jesus. Don't tell me about spiritual disciplines. I've been freed from the bondage of rules. Look, Jesus set us free from the slavery of sin so that we might be able to rightly desire to willingly become servants of Christ, bond servants of Christ. So you see how essential it is to think about motivation when we consider this reality of sanctification? That's why Paul anchored his appeal to their godly desire back in verse 1. And this is sort of the foundational, put this motivation in your mind when you consider these things. And it's essential, but at the same time, it's not all that specific. And so what Paul does in the rest of this passage, he gets really specific, really practical for us. He says, I'm not just going to keep it up here in the clouds. I'm going to give you some ground level, practical ways that your sanctification gets into your life. And the one that we're going to have time to look at is, how does sanctification affect our sexual ethic? How we view sex. And so that's what we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at. Verse 3 through 7, or 8. This is what it says. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. How are we going to see this spelled out? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how you ought to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So I want to just point out, just in this passage alone, several ways that we can clearly see that the sexual ethic of a Christian is different from the world's way of viewing things. Look at verse 3. It starts with the clear understanding that it is possible to abstain from sexual immorality. It is possible in Christ. And then in verse 4, that it is possible to control your own body. And then in verse 5, that lust does not need to control you. That's the Christian view. On the other hand, the world tells us that sexual desires are the same as any other thirst or hunger that you may have. Meaning, if the desire is there, if you're thirsty, take a drink of water. If you're hungry, eat a sandwich. And in this light, the world would suggest that it's perfectly right and acceptable to seek to satisfy a sexual desire, that instant gratification is the most important thing, and that mutual consent is really the only requirement. And it goes even further in suggesting that restraint, abstaining in any way, that's sort of old-fashioned. Kind of ignorant. It's needlessly self-harming. Freedom is what they're after. But we remember that what Satan would package as sexual freedom, it actually leads to misery. Because practicing sin makes us a slave to sin. That's what Jesus tells us in John 8. And what Paul also tells us in Romans 7, that sin leads to slavery. So the biblical view of sex, on the other hand, tells us that sex is a good and right gift from God, so long as it takes place within the God-created structure for its flourishing, which is a monogamous, faithful marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Within the context of our passage, we need to understand that the unbelieving world in which the Thessalonians lived had a very different view of sex. Women slaves were commonly thought of as property to be used by the owner of the estate, along with his children, along with his sons. Mistresses, concubines were accepted in society as just a normal feature. And what is more, sex outside of marriage was actually connected with worship in some of the temples. So that there was this ready supply of temple prostitutes on hand for this mystical worship of some of these gods and goddesses. A whole lot more could be said about the sexual morality that Paul found himself in, but I think at the very least, we in America should not be shocked that as our culture drifts further and further from the Christian bedrock that says God is the one that orders reality, He gives us the building blocks for laws and society. Now, let me pause. I don't think America is a Christian nation in the full sense, but I do believe that we were founded on that reality that God was the one who orders reality, and that God gives us laws for our society. But as our country drifts further and further from that bedrock, we shouldn't be surprised that the ethics of another God, lowercase g, will seek to fill the void within our country. And that's why we see our country veering back, actually, to the way that sex was viewed in Paul's day by this Roman culture, where there was a rejection of sexual restraint and sexual immorality was socially acceptable. And so what that means for us at a practical level, when we engage in conversation with non-believers about issues relating to sexual ethics, as is becoming more and more necessary, we really need to begin with just a simple question of, who says that you are right? Who says that I'm right? What's your standard? What's my standard? Because if it boils down to personal preference, as is becoming normal in much of our culture, or just what society is accepting this week, if that is what our standard is, we can tell right away that I could just speak from personal, I would say that's not comforting to say every single person gets to create reality. That sounds like chaos. But on the other hand, if our understanding of what is true and what is not true is anchored in Scripture, that the Creator of all the universe has instilled with unchanging meaning and purpose, then we can be sure that we have a right and proper understanding of sex and gender. So let's connect that with this larger concept of sanctification. Remember that another way to look at sanctification is in your relationship, like I said, to the spiritual disciplines, to your spiritual affections. And so let's remember very practically that simply understanding, like head knowledge, these biblical realities as true, that's just the starting point. So let's put ourselves, so to speak, like right in the seat standing or sitting directly in front of Paul. Like imagine you're being pastored by Paul right now. And this is what he's saying to us, Kahului Baptist. Sanctification must be a priority for all believers. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And the New American Standard Version, I think, even gives us a little bit more detail here that's very helpful. It says in the New American Standard Version, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please Jesus, just as you are actually doing, that you excel more and more." So the ESV version says that you do so more and more. The New American Standard Version says that you excel more and more. And I'm really sorry that it turned out that way. I didn't realize, and I'm looking out at everyone, and they're like, huh? What is going on? It's my fault. It's not their fault up there. That you excel more and more. Look, what Paul is saying is here, he's not saying, hey, believer, why don't you give it a shot? Maybe this week, try to avoid sexual immorality. Hey, I get it. It's really hard to fully overcome it. This week, let's just do one day, and then tomorrow, I get it. You're going to get back into it. Give it a shot. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I want so bad for you to grow in sanctification. I want for you to excel more and more in your sanctification, including avoiding all forms of sexual immorality. Which means we should be asking ourselves, what needs to change so that I have those spiritual disciplines in my life that will help protect me? What are those rhythms I can have of putting on the new man What do I need to change so that I have devotions with my family? What obstacles do I need to clear out of the way? I don't want to let even a hint of sexual immorality into my life. What radical changes do I need to make? I don't want to slide by. I want to excel more and more. And remember, in this passage, Paul reminds us that God has given us two clear ways to help us fight sin. In verse 1, he's given us his word. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, that you excel more and more. We've already seen that he's given us his word so that we can fight sin. But in verse 8, he's also given us his Holy Spirit. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But let's not overlook that right there next to this encouragement that we've been given the Holy Spirit to help us fight sin is a massive, sobering warning. Verses 6 through 8. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Listen, sexual transgression always wrongs somebody else. There's always somebody who's wronged. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Speaking specifically of verse 3. When it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that root word in Greek is porneus. I'm sure you can hear the connecting word that we have in our culture of pornography. The same root word. So that no one's confused here. What Paul is saying, he's not just saying, avoid the actual physical act of sex outside of marriage. No, no, no. He's saying avoid any sort of interaction that is distorted or immoral or wrongly viewing sex at all, which is what Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 5:27 when he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent, letting that intent build up in their mind, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what Paul does in this passage is he reminds the Thessalonians, he's like saying, listen, I'm going to remind you that when I was there, I already solemnly warned you, so now I'm coming back to remind you again. And he's doing this because he cares about them. He says in verse 6, God is an avenger. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Do we see the warnings of Scripture as a kindness? This can apply to us in two ways, I think, when we think about fleeing sexual immorality. There's ways that sexual immorality kind of comes at us unintentionally and sort of tries to attack us, like those pop-up things that come on the side of your screen as you're on a normal website, and what's this over here? They kind of come at us. We need to flee those quickly. But I think more obviously, it applies to fleeing known sources of sexual immorality. Like, listen, if you walk out of here this morning and you hear this strong warning of Scripture and you say, yeah, you know what, though? I'm going to keep watching that TV series that I know has sexual content. It's just like a little bit. I try to fast forward. We kind of like skip it, look away. Like, listen, don't be worried about disregarding what I'm telling you right now. Don't be worried about Pastor Jay like finding out or Pastor Bill maybe hearing about it somehow. Be worried about disregarding God. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, don't be worried about me. I'm Paul, you're the apostle, missionary. He's saying, be worried about disregarding God. Look, we should strive to obey God from a place of gratitude for the grace that we have been given, but when a conscience has been seared from ignoring the commands of God, there is a good and right place for fear, and warnings are a kindness, just as much as exhortations. And I want us to see what Paul does in this paragraph is he kind of bookends. On the front end, he says, here's an encouragement, here's an exhortation. In verses 1-2, he says, I'm urging you, I'm asking you, excel in your sanctification. Do this more and more. I've already seen you do it. Keep going. And then he kind of at the end of the bookend, he says, take this seriously. And he gives us about one of the most sober warnings that we have in Scripture, that no one transgresses his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And we, as we told you and beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. Both the exhortation and the warnings are needed for us to excel more and more in our sanctification. Kind of wanted to wrap up with an application here, but like I said in the beginning, it kind of feels like most of this message has been an application. And so it's going to be just a little bit different here to finish. I want us just to take a step back for a minute, for these last few minutes. Let's take a step back and try to look at the big picture. Look, God has chosen you, brother and sister, for his glory, for his gospel, at this exact moment in history. Think about that for a minute. And I know it looks bleak sometimes when we consider our society in America. America is not just becoming less and less Christian. There are movements in America that are anti-Christian, that say that a desire to humbly obey the entire Word of God in all things, including in the issue of sexuality and gender, would label us as hateful and harmful. That's not just an attack on the Christian ethic of sexuality. That is an attack on Christianity. Because what it does is it says your foundation, the Word of God, is not trustworthy. But take a step back. The future has seemed bleak for Christianity more often than it has seemed bright. And God has chosen to place you at this moment in history, in this place in the world. He has chosen you and I, the weak and foolish of this world, to shame the wisdom of this age through his gospel. And fellow believer, you are an ambassador sent into a hostile territory to proclaim the victory of God's Son over sin in its consequences of death. And your sanctification is one of the ways that you proclaim the gospel. Like, take a step back for a moment and remember, Paul proclaimed the good news of Christ in an oftentimes hostile audience. Things seemed incredibly bleak for Paul and for the early church. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was mocked, he was nearly killed in a boat in the middle of the ocean. There is every reason for us to be discouraged, to give up, to think this is impossible, but let's not forget that the gospel is impossible. The gospel is impossible. It takes dead, spiritually dead people and gives us life in Christ. That's not humanly possible. It's only possible in Christ. It takes enemies of God and it makes us sons and daughters of God. And in sanctification, what the gospel does is it continues to make us who once actively fought against God. Like we used to be consumed with just satisfying the passions of our flesh, like Ephesians 2 says. That used to be what we thought life was about. And in sanctification, through the Holy Spirit in us, now we are able to display the grace of God through obedience to Him in ordinary, everyday lives. Take a step back and just be sobered by the reality that God has chosen you, brother and sister, to display the wonders of His gospel to those around you. Like, this is mind-blowing. I was listening to a pastor say this, and I had to just stop and like pause and think about it. God did not choose Amy Carmichael or Martin Luther to be in Maui 2023 to represent His gospel. He chose you to be His representative. That is a sober thought. Take a step back and be encouraged by this reality in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're weak. We're jars of clay. To show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us, filling up for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. God, You are good. You have saved us. You have not just rescued us from slavery to sin, but You, in Your Holy Spirit indwelling in us, have motivated us, urged us to conform more and more to the image of Your Son through sanctification. God, I pray that Kahului Baptist Church might be marked not by flashy services or programs or anything like that, but just by people who want to obey You, God, more and more, that we might excel more and more in our desire to grow in Christlikeness. I pray that we might actively seek to fight sin, that we might conform our view of sex, of sexual immorality, to what Your word says, Lord God. And I pray that as we go out into the world around us, that our way of living in light of Your gospel might be a testimony to those around us. In Your name I pray. Amen.